the Marine class.
Glad you're here.
I'm here. I'm not infected yet.
No, stay away.
But I'm going to begin with a word of prayer and ask you to join with me. It's a familiar prayer. You hear it every time the class begins because we need that. Father in heaven, we pray that as we open your word, you'd open our hearts and minds. We pray that we'd be Bereans, that we would listen, that we would search the scripture knowing, we're seeking to know your heart. And we this morning ask that you would remind us of the importance of building community in our relationship with one another and enable us, because of some of the things that we hear this morning from your word, enable us to be responsible stewards of the great power that comes with building community through our hospitality to one another and to strangers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are starting a study of 3 John. We started with John's epistles, number 1, which is the long epistle, then 2 John and 3 John are basically a page apiece. And in all honesty, when you read 2 and 3 John, you will probably hear very few sermons or lessons on them. They seem very occasional. That is, they're just dealing with local facts and pastoral matters. And you wonder, why did these books ever get into the canon? That is, the accepted list of biblically inspired books. It was like any other book written by an apostle got into the canon. As long as it was established that the Apostle John actually wrote these letters, they were considered of having that kind of authority, inspired authority. And when I've read these letters several times, I've never preached a sermon on them. I've never taught a class on them. I was shaking my head and saying, what in the world is here that can help us? And I always start in my study asking the question, so what? You know, if this is the answer, what's the question? And I'm convinced, I've learned from experience, that there's a lot there. If I read long enough and carefully enough, I'll see it. We'll see it. Everyone who has ears to hear will hear it. And I think this particular letter, 3 John now, basically has a lot that we can learn from. And I break the letter down, it's 14 verses only, into 2 sections. Verses 1 to 8 give us a positive example of hospitality in the context of Christian community. And verses 9 to 12, 14 give us the opposite, a negative example of hospitality. And in that respect, we have some things in common here that we can really learn from. We learn from other portions of scripture that we are salt and light. And salt and light means a number of things. The most conspicuous way in which we are salt and light to the world is by how we respond to circumstances that we face. When we get a bad doctor's report, or lose our job, or lose a loved one, or any number of things that are a reward, a blessing, or a loss. How we respond to life is where the lights come on in terms of our being salt and light to the world. I would like to say that we always respond very well to those things in terms of radiating the kingdom of God and the hope that we have in Christ. Oftentimes, that's not the case. But there's a second way in which we are salt and light. And that's the way in which, apart from circumstances that come into our lives, the way we generally relate to one another as Christian brothers and sisters. The world looks at the way we relate to one another. Our brothers and sisters look to the way in which we relate to one another. When we talk about Christian community, it's about relating to one another. There are three challenges for the church. There are lots of challenges for the church, but three that are pertaining to us today. The church often does not have community. We don't always know the people sitting next to us, behind us, around us. We come to hear a sermon, or we like the music, or it's convenient parking and a place for our kids. Lots of reasons we come, but usually the reason people stay is because they have a relationship. They've started community. And if they don't have a sense of community, they probably aren't going to stay. But many of us have been a part of a church for different reasons. But we leave very quickly if things don't satisfy our tastes or follow our political leanings for a number of reasons. But community is something that, in a biblical sense, we don't seem to have like we should. We fail to see the necessity of community. We think it's a frosting on the cake. As long as we're being encouraged from the scripture, as long as we're being encouraged in terms of faith and given tools to deal with life's high inside fast pitches toward us and then the problems within our own heart, that really is what we're coming for. But community is important and necessary for a lot of things. We're going to talk about that today. And we don't understand the foundations of community, what it's built on. The church is not the body parts of Christ. We are the body of Christ, not the body parts of Christ. But we're only the body of Christ when the pieces function as attached to one another and to the. If the body parts aren't attached and doing their part, community doesn't take place. The images that we get of the church from the writings of the New Testament, I think, are powerful. In 1 John chapter 3, we read these verses. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, that is in God. And we know this, by this, that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And that Spirit is pictured in Paul's letter to the Corinthians as a body and a head. Christ is the head, we are the body. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the church being the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom, we are the bride. In John's gospel, John talks about the branches relating to the vine. We are the branches, and Christ is the vine. And in 1 Peter, Peter talks about the church as a building, not mortar and stone, but Christ is the cornerstone. We are the bricks and mortar built around that stone. These images have one thing in common, intimate connection and dependence. There's a codependence, there's a community here. The body and the parts work together. The bride and the groom, to be a marriage, work together. The vine and the branches depend and work together in producing fruit. A cornerstone of a building is like the foundation, and it sets the pace and direction of the entire building. When we are baptized, we're baptized into that union. Many of us basically would like to get back to the first century church. And I want to argue we're already there. In the most unattractive way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the first century church, or at least a part of it. And I, brethren, Paul is speaking, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, Are you not mere men? Notice what he's saying here. He's saying, basically, if you're not functioning as a church, as a community, you can't hear or receive the message I'm bringing you. You don't have ears to hear unless you are together listening. We hear God through the company we keep, through the community we develop. And he says, I cannot speak to you in such a way you can hear because you're too busy fighting with one another. You're too busy basically attacking one another in the midst of that chatter. The message that you should be hearing of Christ and modeled in Christ, you're not hearing, you're not getting. It's time to grow up. If we don't commune with one another effectively, we don't hear God. Or it's very hard. We're hearing too much other things. Now, we know the church really has been for a long time less than united. The 21st century church is not one unit. We think of the Catholic Church as being united. Well, not really. There are lots of different break-off strands of the Catholic Church. But the Protestants have got it all together. The Baptists, the Methodists, the Anabaptists, the Congregationalists, Quakers, the Waldensians, and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals and the Reformed churches. The number of church groups goes on and on. I grew up in an ALC, Evangelical Lutheran Church, the ELC, in the Midwest. In high school, one of my friends was a member of a different synod, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. Now, the difference between the synod I was a part of, my family, and his family, was very significant. We had the same theology, the same liturgy, almost the identical same behaviors and ethics and doctrines, but they were German and we were Norwegians. And I couldn't take communion in that church.
Oh, you're kidding.
They were more conservative. The Wisconsin Synod was even more conservative. They were the Swedes. Now, it made no sense. It makes no sense. We keep
but
going.
Somebody, it did make sense.
That's right.
That's
right. There are lots of noise that basically keep us from hearing what's really going on. I had a friend tell me a story, and I think this is probably true, where he went to a conference on the nature of the church, large conference, hundreds and hundreds of people. And the speaker got up, and the first thing the speaker said is, I know that there are many people out here who come from different denominations, different Christian groups. And what I want to do is just get an idea of where you're from. So I'm going to count to three. One, two, three. And I want each of you to say as loudly as you can the denomination or Christian group that you're a part of. Are you ready? One, two, three. You know, all this chatter. And he said, you all hear that? And of course, people were chuckling and laughing. He said, let's try it again. This time, it'll be one, two, three, and I want you to say, Jesus. And he said, one, two, three, and they all said, Jesus. He said, now we're talking church. And that was his point. You know, we basically have a lot of things that get in the way of Jesus. Jesus is the doorway that gets us into the church, but then something else takes over. It's the music, it's the preacher, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not draw us to himself. He directs us to Jesus. In many churches, once you get in the door, Jesus is simply a mascot for the Holy Spirit. That's not the church. We can go on and on. The church does not understand community. And going at the Eastern Orthodox, they go on and on, different groups. The star-filled sky have a troubled church. There are lots of things that become important to us and that actually draw us to a congregation and keep us there sometimes. Taste preferences. My wife and I are listening to this music of the St. Louis Jesuits, music, worship music that's a part of the church, Bible church in Girard Hall. These are Catholic composers who are, I think, inspired in terms of being able to wed biblical texts to music that captures the essence of the message. And I brought back all tears to my eyes as I listened to their choirs sing these songs they've written. Those tastes brought back memories that were so strong and an important part of my spiritual growth. Other people have very different experiences. Most of us, if we've come to Christ later in life, whatever music was playing when we joined the ship, that's the music we like for the rest of the ride, rest of the cruise. If it is Anglican, that is what you're hooked on. If it's Pentecostal, that's what you got. If it's Presbyterian, if you're Baptist, you raise one hand. If you're Charismatic, you raise two hands. If you're Presbyterian, you fold your hands, your arms. I mean, whatever you did when, what was going on when you boarded the ship, that's basically the language you speak. But all of that stuff can get in the way of the main thing, a race. We'd all like to have a multiracial church, but we want it basically to have our style, not some other race's style. Social status. We all want people who are educated like us. We don't want to have to wait for people to understand the vocabulary that we're using. Or politics. We don't want to need Democrats in this church. Or if they are here, they better be in the back row and listening hard. And we're praying for them. Or in some churches, Republicans. You know, this is tearing the church apart. We aren't hearing the message of what it means to follow the way of Christ when basically we're convinced that everything can be reduced to a political action statement, right or wrong. And of course, we're right, and people who disagree with us are wrong. Gender, the role of women, theological systems, the Calvinists and the Arminians, the Charismatics and the Charismaniacs and the Charisphobiacs, worship styles. I had a chance to, several years ago, write a number of articles for Leadership Journal. And one of the things they asked me to do was do book reviews. And they lined me up with an author of a book on the worship wars. This is a professor at a leading denominational seminary who had written this book on how to basically manage the worship wars between the contemporary music and the classical hymns that this denomination grew up on. And the book was fascinating, well written, but I had some real problems with it because the thesis of the book was basically the author was saying there can be peace, but at our doorstep. No more pizza music, no more mantras with no theology. We want music that has deep, rich theology. Where's the beef? Not just praise you, Jesus, hallelujah. We want more than that. And the model should be for our hymns the Psalms. Look at what the Psalms tell us about theology and about topics, and we should be singing that in our hymns. And I, as I read her book, I was taking notes, and I wrote a pretty critical review. And what I said basically is, okay, let's follow the Psalms. And I pulled some Psalms up. They're just repeating the same thing over and over again, sounding pretty much like a lot of contemporary worship music. Theology, not very deep. Pretty much, thank you, Jesus, you know, or thank you, God. And I said, tell me how this is different. Well, I didn't send this to the publisher. I sent it to her first. I wanted her to see it before I had it published. And I got a telephone call from her. She was livid. She was really upset. And I just listened. She made some very good points, suggesting I had really misunderstood a lot of what she was saying. And I agreed with her with a lot of it. And I thanked her. And I rewrote it. I said a lot of the same things I wanted to say. I just was kinder and gentler in doing it and more respectful of what she was trying to do. And I got another letter from her. I wish I would have kept it. It started with, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I learned a lot about that in terms of how easy it is to disrupt community and how easy it is to build community, depending on how we respond to one another. And that isn't what I intended to learn in that interchange, but it was something that basically I couldn't avoid. The point is, there are a lot of things that can divide us. Our educational level, majoring on minors. I talk about this all the time, major on majors, minor on minors. That is so important. Keep the main thing the main thing. A strong man leader or woman leader, the spiritual experiences that we have, especially in terms of the charismatic and non-charismatic backgrounds, the mission statements. Most of us as evangelicals, when you're asked, what is the purpose of the church? The answer is the Great Commission, evangelizing the world. If we read church history, we will quickly realize that no one understood the Great Commission as evangelizing the world until Hudson Taylor coined that word at the turn of the century, beginning of the 19th century. Before that, John Calvin, Martin Luther, if you asked what was the Great Commission, they'd say, well, let's see, it's probably love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And there'd be a lot of nods. If there is a Great Commission, that's it. But world evangelism is not it. They say, how could they miss that? Well, they missed it because they were Bereans and they read the New Testament. The apostles never mention world evangelism. They talk a lot about what the church should be doing, but world evangelism in the Great Commission sense in which we have come to know it was not there. They don't repeat it at all. As a matter of fact, when they talk about the purpose of the church, they talk about something quite different. It's building the body of Christ. Evangelism is certainly a part of that, but it's only one part. The picture they paint is very different. But some of us are convinced that, listen, you're either a missionary or a mission field, one or the other. There's nothing in between. If you're not working to bring the gospel to the lost in the world, you have no reason to exist. I've heard people say that in leadership. That is missing the point. When there's not community, when we're not listening to one another, when we're not being Bereans, we can be divisive in ways that enable us to go through our lives with good hearts, but not hear the message, not listen. We're basically reflecting the world. No, these things aren't bad. These are good things, but they're not the main thing. Jesus somehow gets crowded out. He's a mascot for our system. Or our preference. American values that can affect the church. You know, we criticize the Soviet Union and the China because the church in China is controlled by the interests and the values of the state by law. You're limited. As a Christian church in China, you're limited in terms of what you can say and do. You don't criticize the government. You basically applaud the government's core values. We say, how in the world can a church survive that kind of abuse? Well, we've been doing it for a long time. We just have a different system, and we're voluntarily opting for supporting the government. For many Christians, evangelical Christians, the key to all applications ethically are freedom, capitalism, and personal rights. We sound very much like a mascot for America. Well, isn't that the way it should be? Isn't America really ordained of God? Be a Berean. Check it out. God will save me and my toys and crutches. I don't think so. If it produces tangible results, it's of God. Your church is growing. It must be of God, really. God's plan is for my personal happiness, that I might experience the American dream. If I really get it right, I'm not going to suffer that much. Matter of fact, I shouldn't suffer at all. Competition makes everything better. Really. Competition without cooperation and compassion is carnal, destructive. Growth and size define success. What's the size of a successful church? Big buildings, big programs, lots of people, and enthusiasm. We make sure they're enthusiastic because we give them what they want. Individual rights over community responsibility. Community responsibility sounds too much like socialism and communism. God doesn't save communities, he saves individuals. The people God saves are body parts that don't function outside the body. John Fea, whose book he's written several books, but the book that I've recommended over and over again is entitled, Was America Founded as a Christian Nation? And I think it's the best book on that topic, and I've read lots of books on that topic, because I'm very interested in that battle. Has this to say, despite the biblical passages exhorting fellow followers of Christ to fear not, it's possible to write an entire history of American evangelicalism as the story of Christians who have failed to overcome fear. And right now, as we look at our culture and our church, I hear a lot of talk about what we should fear and who we should blame. That's not good. That's not consistent with my understanding of the teaching of Jesus or of the apostles. It's not about fear and not about who's to blame. So now, that was the introduction. Here's a passage. The elder to the beloved Gaius, elder being John, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness of your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. He's not talking about telling the truth. He's talking about the gospel here, the word and way of the cross. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness of your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, that is the name of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, Therefore, we ought to support each or such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth or in with them. Here's my paraphrase. And as I said before, if you want to be a Berean and study a passage of scripture, try to paraphrase it in your own words. Because that's going to force you to wrestle with the meaning of the text. Here's one way in which we can paraphrase that. Gaius, as your shepherd, I love you and pray that you will be blessed in every way. I was thrilled to hear of how you have been walking in the steps of Jesus. Nothing gives me greater joy. The testimony of how you have shown hospitality to strangers has spread through the whole church. You treated the brethren just as God would have. They went out from your presence needing nothing from the world. Your hospitality is an example for all of us in how to share in the ministry of the gospel. I think that's basically what he's saying. You're building community. You're acting like you're a part of a community. The word truth is used over and over again. And again, in this context, I'm going to suggest that that's synonymous with the gospel or the way, the word of the cross and the way of the cross, the example of and model of Jesus. The first point I want to make about Christian community is this. It's Christ-centered. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I have a number of quotes from Dean Smith. This is one of my favorite. A team plays for the name on the front of the jersey, not for the name on the back. It's a team sport. And we have known from experience, if you are a basketball fan, that if you have five very gifted, talented players, and they don't play as a team, a team of less talented players will eat their lunch. This is a team sport. And teams win. Superstars don't. It doesn't mean that talented, gifted people aren't important, but it's about a team. When the sun shines, all other stars fade out of sight. They don't disappear, they just no longer get our attention. The Holy Spirit's ministry is not to draw our attention, but to direct our attention. How many of us have heard, doctrines divide, the Spirit unites? Really? The Spirit, in this sense, has split many churches unnecessarily. And it's not the Holy Spirit. Charismatic and Pentecostal ministries that emphasize the work of the Spirit are onto something really important that's biblical. But when that becomes the center ring of a circus, that's no longer the Holy Spirit. It's a different spirit that's taken over. The Spirit does not draw attention to the Spirit. The Spirit draws attention to Christ, or directs attention to Christ. Another word comes up over and over again in this passage. Beloved and love, brethren. Christian community has an agape assignment. Our assignment is to love one another. Now, love, agape, as I've said before, is not a feeling. It's basically a self-sacrificing commitment. We are to love people that ordinarily we don't have warm feelings for, like our enemies, like people we don't even know. Agape love is not something that requires something happening to us in terms of changing our feelings. It's something that happens to us in terms of recognizing that we have been loved unconditionally. Agape love, it's not a gift, it's a calling, it's a response, it's a sign. It's something we have control over. We can decide to love. Jesus modeled it. The best definition of God's love one of the best definitions is to watch the people that Jesus was attracted to and spent time with. Zacchaeus, tax collector. Now, in the first century, a tax collector in Judaism was about as low as you could go. You basically had sold yourself out to the secular system. And the tax collector was able to extract taxes, poll taxes from the Jewish people, and then keep a cut of that for himself. So they were basically taking advantage of their brothers in Judaism, brothers and sisters, for their own benefit. Jesus dined with this person. Jesus chose people like this to be his followers. There was a zealot among the apostles that Jesus chose. Peter, he was not labeled as a zealot, but he certainly had the temperament of a zealot. Jesus loved people that didn't deserve to be loved. If Paul writes this, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. There are a lot of times when we find ourselves in a situation where someone around us or near us needs help, needs support, and we don't know what to say or do. And the temptation is to say, because we don't know them, we just withdraw, we pull away. And I know that's not right. But something that's really helped me, because I find myself in that situation oftentimes, someone comes with a problem or has a problem and they don't know it, but it's conspicuous, but I don't know what to say. This is what I fall back on. This is not inspired. This is not something that basically has a chapter of the Bible attached to it. But it's an anachronism that I keep in mind. But I don't know what to say. This is what I do. Listen to the concerns. Just listen. Overlook weaknesses. Don't criticize. Value strengths. Find something that radiates the image of God in this person and draw attention to that. Empathize with the joys and the suffering. Let them know they're not alone. Let them know that you understand at some level. That always is appropriate. That's not the only way to describe love. There are many ways to describe it. This is always in season. I pray that in all respects, you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. There are a lot of health and wealth preachers that love that text. But I have to remind them that the prospering here is modeled by Jesus and Paul and their apostles. That's what prosperity looked like. For Paul, as I've said several times, he lost everything he had. And what he didn't lose initially, he gave away to identify with Christ's suffering. Christian community is an affirming atmosphere. It's a place where we put our arm around someone. Affirming is, I believe, one of the most highly valued and least costly gifts we can give someone. By just saying, I'm listening. I'm with you. You're not alone. I don't know what to do for you. I don't know what you should do. I just want you to know you're not alone. I told the story of an organization that was a part of the Bible Church several years ago when we were on campus that ministered to students. And the leader of the national leader of this organization was a member of the church. And he had several of his key leaders under him who were in the Bible church at that time. Well, there was a misunderstanding between the guy who started the organization and one of the leaders. One of the leaders was an elder in the Bible church at the time. And there's a falling out. And the other elders of the church tried to mediate the difference, and it was falling apart. It wasn't working because the person who started the organization had very strong feelings, and it was a result of some misunderstood words that really didn't take place that led to the schism. And we got together and we said, we're going to have to confront this brother and tell him, even though he's the head of this organization, he's not acting right. He's not behaving in a way that's building community. And the elder who had been offended and who was in that meeting said to the rest of us, he said, I want you to know that when we have that discussion with him, he will walk out and I'll walk out with him. And we said, why? Why would you basically obstruct his getting the message? And I could never understand why he'd do that until several days later, as I kept mulling that over my mind, I realized he was exactly right. At that moment, he would feel very alone, and he needn't feel alone. The guy had been offended and said, you guys are right. We're right. He needs to be confronted and changed, but he's not alone. I'm not going to agree with him, but I'm going to be there with him. And as I thought about that, I said, I prayed to God. I said, thank you for reminding us of what real love is. He's siding with someone who we wouldn't side with, just kind of like Jesus. Woman at the well, woman taken in adultery, Zacchaeus, Judas, Peter. Thank you. Jesus modeled it. How did the story end? We all became friends at the end. It had a happy ending. But it was up and down, and lots of things. Some things were never resolved, but by and large, it was community was maintained. The mention of brethren, which we hear often in the letters of the New Testament, and strangers, people we don't know, the church, fellow workers. I think it's important for us to remember that the community is a family feeling. It's the kind of feeling that you have if you're a basketball fan and you're at a Duke Carolina game. You're a Carolina fan. I hope everyone's a Carolina fan here. And it's a close game, and at the end, Carolina makes the winning shot. You're sitting in the stadium, you're surrounded by friends of Carolina. People are shouting and yelling and jumping up and down. And the people next to you are smiling, and you fist pump them, shake their hand, even give them a hug. You have no idea who they are. Of a different race, different economic status, different politics, different education level. You know nothing. It makes no difference. You're all Carolina fans at that moment. It's family. And when you leave, you don't even know their name. But for a moment, you act like they were brothers and sisters. That's the way a church community should respond to life. Well, one of the memories I have of a Bible church in the early days in Girard Hall that I'll never forget was standing up to teach and looking out at the congregation in Girard Hall and seeing in the same row a person that I'd interviewed for membership just that week before, who was a former member of the Communist Workers' Party in Alabama. He's an organizer, labor organizer. In the same row, he was sitting with Jesse Helms, press secretary. Now, Jesse Helms, you know, was not a communist. They both were sitting in the same row, both singing the same songs about the same God. I said, amen, this is the church. This is the church. It's the way it should be. And I remember in the interview, because I knew the background of this fellow, I said, how does this affect your politics? And he said, when I became a Christian, a lot of things changed. I recognized that my politics was not the main thing. There are things that are more important than that. But I have to admit, I still think that Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. Well, we got partway home. Hospitality is not a gift, it's a sign. The word one another appears over and over again in the letters of the New Testament. One another, one another, one another. Love one another. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be patient with one another. Submit to one another. Consider one another. Look at out for the interests of others. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Stir up one another. So forth and so on. I mean, you can't miss this. If you're a Berean, you can't miss this. One another refers, in most cases, almost all cases, to fellow Christians. Now, it applies, in principle, to everyone who bears the image of God. But it starts with the salt and light of a city on the hill, which is the church. This is our witness, our walk. Christian community is a walking witness, not a talking witness. Our testimony is not what we say only or primarily. It's basically how we act, how we relate. How many of you remember Andy Griffith? Some of you are old enough to remember Andy Griffith. Mm-hmm. They have replays of Andy Griffith's series periodically. And I love the replays. I memorize some of the lines, but they're just special. I'll tell you why they're special for me now, more than they were when they were just entertainment. It's the cast. If you notice, there's only one sane person in the whole group. It's Andy. Everybody else is just a little crazy or immature. Everyone. They're all crazy in different ways. And they're all disruptive to community. They're all tearing down community, unintentionally, of course. They just basically are misfits for community. And in every series, Andy picks up the pieces and builds the community back. If you have a chance to look at episodes that come up as they do in cable television, keep that in mind and ask yourself, what does this tell us about what destroys a community and what restores it? There's a lot you can learn from the character Andy Griffith, Sheriff Andy, in terms of how he patches up broken relationships, how he lays his own interests aside for community. And at the end of every episode, community's back functioning again. Even the darlings from the mountains or Barney, or the barber, or Aunt B. I mean, they all basically have a hard time being reined in, but yeah, Andy does it. If I were starting a small group ministry in the church, you know what I'd suggest? I'd say for the first three meetings, rent a copy of one of the Andy Griffith short series, listen to it, and then spend the time talking about what you learned about community from it. Before you start looking at the Bible, let's look at this example. Now, the writers of the scripts did not have this in mind, but it served that purpose. John's Gospel, verse 17, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfect in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me." Christian unity has two functions: authenticating Jesus Christ and affirming God's love for disciples. We know God loves us by the way in which community functions. And if community doesn't function, we're going to, many of us, struggle. Does God really love me? The way we know God's love is by the body of Christ showing it to us. That's the point of all of John's letters, not just the third letter. Next week, we're going to talk about spiritual lupus, when the body of Christ tries to destroy itself. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would grant us ears to hear, that we would leave this place with a commitment to love with hospitality, to listen, to build community, to value community, to recognize that we need community and we need to be a part of making community. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, any questions or comments? Yes.
I have a copy of John Fay's book and, you know, be open to giving it to anyone who'd like to read it.
Okay.
Is the title?
Was America Founded as a Christian Nation?
Yes, I've read it. It is a very good book, and you've referred to it
multiple. Yes.
Bring that next week.
Yeah, the announcement is that if you don't have a copy of John Fea's book, Was America Founded as a Christian Nation, someone else is recommending it in addition to myself. I've mentioned it before, and I'll mention it again. It's very insightful. Someone, we just were reminded that at least in one church, and maybe many churches, people have used Andy Griffith's show as a Bible study or a primer for a Bible study, probably. Well, it certainly fits. I'm finding as I grow older, I'm looking for theological lessons everywhere. I was surprised at a Batman movie when I came away and said, man, this is profound. I don't know who wrote this, but there are some really deep, powerful, spiritual lessons in Batman. Be a Berean, check it out. Yes.
This is just such a profound thing because I just know so many people who are Christians and really use their experience of having been in Christian churches and seeing such negativity and backbiting as their reason that other kind of organizations I've been in working and loving each other so much more. And it, you know, one of those people is my husband. I just, you know, he just has never. I mean, although when we were in the Quaker meeting in Grand Rapids, he saw that, he felt that, and so that's the one place I think you really felt it.
Yeah, but what Hope is saying is that there are a lot of people, and I'll point this out next week. There are a lot of people that are turned away from Christianity and Christ because of what they don't see in terms of Christians relating to one another, let alone to the world.
And what they do see.
What they do see, yeah. It's not just the absence of community. It's basically embarrassing. In a lot of ways, the church as salt and light should be a thermometer, or a thermostat to the culture. It winds up being a thermometer. It reflects the culture. And right now, America is being torn apart politically and culturally, and the church has joined in. Really? Yeah, it's embarrassing. We'll talk about that next week. And I think the subject that we started with in terms of, there are a number of things that are battleground issues. Abortion, Roe v. Wade, gay marriage, the whole thing about guns. I've owned 20 guns. I'm a hunter. I've sold many of them. I still got 5 or 6 guns. I love guns. But I love the Second Amendment. The Second Amendment starts with this phrase. No, you never hear it in the news. I can remember it.
A well-regulated militia.
A well-regulated militia is necessary to preserve freedom. Therefore, the government will not basically restrict the ownership of firearms. We are the militia in the Second Amendment. Well-regulated? I don't know. And I would say, I was a member of the NRA for many years. I'm not now, because it's become so political. If I were asked for advice from the NRA, I'd say, listen, you should lead the pack in terms of keeping guns in the hands of the wrong people, as opposed to being afraid that everybody's guns will be taken away. You should be leading the pack and making sure that never happens, not the taking away of guns, but keeping guns out of the hands of wrong people. And as a result, there are a lot of people that just have divided on that issue. Yes.
Yeah, I thought it was really good. You had the slide you had where it had the love and what those things, and then love is wisdom. And I think that's one of the things the country in general and a lot of times and the church is missing. The fact that we want to talk a lot more.
That sure is true. We wait to talk. Would you please get through what you're going to say? Because I got something to say too. That is so true. It's we don't listen to history. How many of us actually have believed that the commission has always been the purpose of the church? Now, I didn't hear that in the Lutheran church so much, but when I started associating with Baptists and independent churches, evangelical churches generally, that was the chorus of every song, in terms of theology. But just read the New Testament. And we miss a lot of things. How many of us, and when asked, what is the book of James about in the New Testament? They say it's about faith and works because of 12 verses in the second chapter. The book is really about rich and poor and social justice. Check it out. Read it. Find out what the big theme of James is. We miss that stuff because we're part of a tradition that basically blinds us to really listening, not just to one another, but to the scripture. But it starts with listening to one another, especially those who differ from us. I deliberately want to read and listen to people who disagree with me. I want to understand what they're saying. As I've said before, one of the things that made a huge impression on me was when I was a speaker at the North Carolina Council of Rabbis at Wild Acres in the mountains. I was a part of a panel on relationship between Christians and Jews, and a Jewish sociology professor, history professor, really, gave a talk on Christians' beliefs with respect to Israel. And I was so impressed. He nailed it. He basically understood the mind and the heart of evangelical Christians' attitude toward Israel. And I had this thought, why isn't he a Christian? I mean, he knows all the strengths and the answers and the biblical passages that cause evangelicals to have this heart connection with Israel, the nation. But he wasn't a Christian. But I said, if he had another lecture saying why I am not a Christian, I'd listen to him. Because he understood me. He understood my best arguments. And he didn't buy them. I'd like to know why. And it suddenly dawned on me, when I'm talking to people who are outside the body of Christ and I want to share the gospel with them, I can't expect them to listen to me if I don't listen to them. I can't expect them to listen to me if I have no idea of where they're coming from. But if I can convince them, I know you better than you know you. I know basically where you are better than you do. Then I'm going to have someone's ear. Or possibly. Yes.
I've mentioned this book probably ever since I've been in this class, which is a number of years now. But it really was so profound for me. It's a little short book called The Heavenly Man, and it's about a Christian in China and what he had to go through. And it was just one. It was so profound for me to read that book. And one of the things he said is that he felt bad for the people in the United States because we didn't have experiences that deepened our relationship to Christ in the same way.
Sounds like Watchman Nee.
Yeah, it is, but it wasn't him.
It wasn't him.
People called him the Heavenly Man.
Yeah.
That was his nickname.
Anything else that needs to be said? Do we have any prayer requests that we want to?
Hey Jim, this is Andy. Someone on the online asked for you to put up the love slide again, where you have your acronym for love. Okay.
How did I miss it?
It was a slide we talked about when you didn't know what to say.
Yeah, I know. I know.
Yeah, in my notes, it's only one page back.
Okay.
I
Okay, there it is.